Father, thank you for this gathering. Thank you that the weather has turned cool and it's invigorating and beautiful outside. And we pray, Lord, that you will focus our thoughts inside for the next few minutes on your word and what marvelous truths you have about your wondrous deeds to teach us today as we see your character lived out in them through the psalmist's eyes. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I told y'all about, I told you this last year, I think right after we'd been, but about a little over a year ago, Ray and I went to Pearl Harbor. We saw some things in Hawaii we'd never seen before, but one of the most fascinating things about Hawaii was the USS Arizona Monument. And if you've been there, you know that. And we talked about it, I don't know, a year or so ago. It's this monument built over the USS Arizona, the ship that went down. 21 ships were damaged on that day, on December 7th on that morning. But this one went down in 9 minutes with 1,177 men on board. And of that 1,177 men, only 72 got off. And it's very, you hear those stats and we shake our heads and we think, wow, that's amazing. But when you're standing there on top of that ship, because the monument is built over the ship, it is so impactful. It's absolute. There were only, even of all those bodies, men, there were only 225 bodies that were recovered. So you're standing there and what you realize is that 1,000 bodies are below you, entombed in this war memorial of a ship that is underneath the platform that they've built there for you to walk out on. And you're just, it's literally overwhelming. You look around you and everyone is crying. Men, women, children, everyone. And you're surrounded inside the memorial by all these black and white photographs and artifacts that are depicting the attack, the actual attack itself, the burning of the ships, the aftermath, the men struggling, and all these letters that tell about their adventures on the ship that were written home to their moms that have been and their sweethearts and their wives and that have been collected, you know, through the years. And there's a set of twins, a letter from a set of twins that were on the ship that just right weeks before it went down to their mom. And there's all these stories that these letters are telling, and that just the museum itself tells you about this monument tells you about what happened here in this big story of the attack on Pearl Harbor. And the bigger story that fits into the history of the United States as a nation. And so you're just connected in a way that, I don't know, I didn't feel like I had been before to what it means to be a citizen of this nation. And it connects those visitors to these people below and what they did on behalf of and what was lost on behalf of. And so I think I told you about the legend. There's every second or so, every 2 seconds maybe, oil seeps to the top. There's all this oil that's still trapped in that ship, seeps to the top, and you see these little tiny oil dots on the water, and they call them the tears of oil, and the legend is they're called black tears. The legend is that when the last surviving person, and I think I told you a year ago there were 5 left, there's only 4 now, when that last person dies, those tears will stop. It's a sweet lesson. I mean, we know that's, you know, that they know that there's enough oil down there that's not going to happen. But but anyway, the monument just tells a story that attaches us to our history as a nation. That is what you're seeing in this passage. This psalmist is doing. He is, when he makes that paradigm shift, when he does that, and you see it happen, it's just as clear as a bell. When you see him make that shift, he realizes that he has been telling himself his own individual story about who he is and what's happening in his life. And he realizes when he begins to meditate on the Word of God and on the covenant of God's people that have been passed down to him through the artifacts, through the communication of the Word of God, through the stories of this is actually what happened here. He reattaches himself to the covenant family. He remembers, no, I'm actually part of a bigger story I'm not alone in my grief. I'm not here suffering alone. I am actually part of this family that God did this for and this for and this for. And so he remembers the covenant because he is covenantally bound to those people. And so are you and I. These are our ancestors. It's great to be a citizen of the United States. I wouldn't want to live in any other country. But we are not covenantally bound to this country. We are covenantally bound to the people of God, beginning with Abraham when God called him out of Ur and created this theocracy, this nation that was later reconstituted by Jesus Christ as the church. And that is who we are. And this passage and what this covenant remembrance did for this man was to get him out of his complete depression and distress and bring him back to who he was and what his real story was. Because y'all, we tell ourselves 50 stories a day about who we are. You're going to live out of somebody's story, and all day long you're either telling yourself some crazy, loony, false story about what's really going on in your life, about what your reality happens to be at the moment, or you're living out a God story and reminding yourself of who you are and who he is and what he's already done and what's really going on in this situation in your life. And so that's what this is about. And it's a paradigm shift when he changes that false construct he has built for himself, and he grabs a hold of the memories and what's been passed down to him, the memorial, because that's what those memorials are built for. That memorial in Hawaii is built to make us remember what happened there. And that's why God was always telling his people when they crossed the Red Sea, when they crossed the Jordan, when everywhere they went, they were to build a memorial. Put these rocks here. Remember this happened. Kathleen took us to the Corinthians passage this week where Jesus says, this is what I want you to remember. He could have said, remember a dozen different things, thousand different things. But he said, no, I want you to remember, the thing I want you to commemorate is your deliverance that I accomplished through my shed blood on the cross. And so that's what's happening in this psalm. He descends into this absolute turmoil and distress because of something that is happening. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But this is where we see, this is Asaph. He is a member of the tribe of Levi. David had put him in charge of the music that would be performed at the tent of meeting. So he was ultimately became the father of an entire clan of musicians. And we saw, I think it was 2 weeks ago in Psalms 42 and 43, which are also lament psalms. This is a different kind of a lament this week because it's only a lament halfway through. So this one, but we saw the sons of Korah had written that one, who were also temple musicians. But Asaph was constantly praising God in worship, constantly leading God's people. He had family, that's all they did, was lead God's people in worship. And so the first six verses are taken up with his spiritual condition that doesn't look as if it should be the spiritual condition of someone who spends all of his time in church. And so he's descended into this turmoil. He wants us to know that we are holistic beings. The totality of us is described so beautifully by the Hebrew language. When they use the words, my body, my soul, my spirit, my tongue, I can't speak, I can't, my eyelids are open, I can't sleep. And he's using them to express in what the Hebrews always did and what really Near Eastern people do in other cultures, express just the totality of their anguish, just the physicality of it. Everything, if you've ever seen mourning and wailing on the news even, in other cultures, it's a much more physical, it's a much more completely involved with every sense in you and every bit of your body. And that's, don't gloss over that when you see those words in the scripture, because that's when the Lord would say to them, you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind, with all your soul and with all your strength. He wasn't saying love the Lord your God with different body parts in different ways. He was saying you are to love the Lord your God with your entire being. Bless the Lord, O my soul. What's the parallel line that comes next that amplifies the meaning of what he's saying. And all that is within me, every bit of me. And that's what you see throughout these, the language. It's so important that we understand the communicative intent of these Hebrew writers, because it's what they're saying we sometimes can, like I said, gloss over, and they're intending something completely different. 4 days before my mom died, she lapsed into unconsciousness, and I had not really been prepared for what was going to happen immediately. With probably 3 or 4 minutes passed, she went into what they call colloquially medical people, nurses, I think, call this the death rattle. It is a term that needs to be abolished because it's a, you know, kind of a cruel colloquialism. It is actually terminal secretions that happen when people lose the ability to swallow. And it is not painful for the person, but it is the most horrifying and gut-wrenching, heartbreaking sound that you will ever hear in your life. It's indescribable. I can't tell you what it sounds like. There are people that try, but it's, you can't imagine it. I am told that of all of our sensory experience, and the psalmists were very sensory people. They wanted you to feel what they're feeling. Of all of our sensory experience, hearing is the most pervasive of all of our senses. Sounds cannot be avoided by a person who has hearing, a hearing person. We don't have ear lids. We can't close it off. If you're a person with sight, you can choose not to or to see. You can close your eyes if you don't want to see something. But with sound, if you are in the vicinity of it, what the vibrations that we perceive as sound force us to participate. I can tell you right now that the minute that started, I had to vomit. My heart was pounding, my head was throbbing, I broke out in a horrible sweat. I was crying so hard, I felt like my lungs were going to explode. There was not a part of my body that was not responding to that sound, to what I was hearing and what I was seeing. And I cried out, how much longer is this gonna go on? I cried it out to the nurse, but mostly I cried it out to God, please stop this. Please make this stop. And that's what we see in the Lament Psalms, when these people are in this kind of distress. And many of you have experienced that. It's not that you think God is gone. It's not like you think in that moment, there's no God anymore, he's rejecting me, he has no more compassion. You just have no sensory experience of him whatsoever. Not in your mind, not in your eyes, not in your ears, nothing. And that's why he brings all those senses to the forefront each time you see one of these Psalms. So this is, y'all, this is real life. This is what happens. That's why there are more lament psalms in Scripture, in the Psalter, than any other genre of psalms. More lament, almost 60. There are some scholars say 40, but there is some lament in at least 20 more, because that's real life. And so it is as counterintuitive as it is true. Affliction is the tool that God uses in every life in here. If you have not been through it, you will. To bring us to fruition, to bring us to the image of Christ, to the pathway to being transformed into Christ, is the same pathway Christ took, is suffering through to get to the glory. If y'all, none of y'all went, I know because you're all women, but last Tuesday morning, Dan Doriani, Dr. Doriani, came down from St. Louis and he taught our men. How many of your men went last Tuesday morning to the men's group? Good. I know your man did, because he played his tape, his voicemail for the whole class. It was crazy. And poor little Frank. So Frank left. Can I tell this story? Okay, so Frank left Chad. Chad had gotten him down here, and Frank left Chad this sweet message, but it was really this glowing report of Dr. Doriani's message and, you know, how impactful it had been and everything. And so Chad, in his introduction of Dr. Doriani, I was there at noon. I came at noon to hear him speak to the staff. And so, because he's a professor of mine, that was okay with him. So anyway, he Chad got up to introduce me and said, I'm just going to play y'all Frank Bullock's voicemail. And somebody said, did Frank give you permission to do that? And we were all just, I know. And, you know, and Mark Davis, you know, just adding one more layer of silliness to it because it was already silly, you know. And then Mark Davis while Chad is doing that, Mark Davis is calling Frank on the phone and gets Frank on the phone, on speakerphone, and brings it to the front of the room. And so then you had Chad introducing him via a voicemail. Mark Davis calling, you had him listening to Frank listening to his own voicemail. These people, it was hilarious. And by the time Dr. Doriani got up, he said, I have never been introduced like that. With so many different forms of communication involved. It was really cute. But anyway, Dan Doriani, for those of you who've never heard him, is absolutely hilarious. Has a real great sense of humor, so he thought that was funny. But anyway, what he taught on a lament psalm. He taught on Psalm 13. And he brought this in, this mechanical, idolatrous view that is pervasive in parts of evangelicalism today, that if we do, you know, our Christian duties, and if we perform our Christian jobs, if we worship every Sunday, and if we're in church, this man, Asaph, was in church every Sunday. He was leading the singing. He was writing the hymns. And that if we do all those things, we're going to be okay. And you, these are false assumptions. Tell that to the Christian Sudanese businessman who's had his business burned down 5 times by radical Islamists. Tell that to the 26 people who lost their lives last Sunday while worshiping God in a church. It is false theology. It is false assumptions. And so when we get into places in our lives where we're letting false things, maybe not those things, but false things creep into our... So anyway, Doriani used this, this is a song with lyrics that say, every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. Y'all, that's a lie. And that's really basically the only lyrics in it, you know? Yes, if you were to dig down into the theology of what the guy wants you to know, yes, that would be true. But that's not the theology of the song. The song just keeps repeating the same thing, basically, over and over again. And his name is, the man who wrote the song, his name is Robert Lovelace. And Dan said, that's a great name for him. Because it's really loveless to tell people that. You know, to look at somebody who is in the absolute pain that this man was in and say, let's go back to Romans 8 now. You know, God is working all things for good. Or, you know, whatever other thing you want to tell him. You know, I'm doing great in my Christian victorious life. But anyway, the Psalms, these laments are what, I cannot tell you how many people I've heard this semester say, I am so glad that it's not just me. You know, that other people feel this too. Other people, everybody, everybody has felt this way and groans in the distress of what is happening to us and what is happening to the world around us. Every one of you in this room groaned in distress last Sunday when you saw the TV images and when you heard the news reports of what was happening down near San Antonio, and it's right to do that. It means you get it. It means you know that God grieves over this, and God is looking for hearts like his that grieve over what. I want you to understand one thing about this psalmist. This is painted so beautifully for us all through Scripture. This is never a lack of faith. You can see how he knows the Lord. You see it all through the psalm. This is a situation that has caused him to bring his honest doubts about what he does in fact believe. I do in fact believe you, Lord. I do in fact believe what you've said, but right now, this is not happening. And so he is letting his subjective feelings completely eclipse the objective facts about what he knows to be true about God. And we do it every day. We let our subjective situations, our subjective feelings and thoughts totally eclipse and subsume what we know to be true about God. These are the questions of someone who knows God well. But what you hear him doing when he lists off those things, those 5 questions, and he says, are you not compassionate anymore? Are you not? These are the things he knows to be true about God. Are you not compassionate anymore? Are you not forgiving? Are you rejecting me? All of these things. But what he is saying is, I can't see you doing any of these things right now. And so I'm going to subjectively assume that you're not these things if I can't see you doing them right now. This is kind of a what have you done for me lately statement. And this is okay. See, we can do that. Look what God did for him in his doubt and his pain. And one of the sweetest examples in Scripture that is John the Baptist. Why was I about to say Naomi? Because I'm going to say Naomi in a minute. But John the Baptist is in Herod's prison. He is awaiting his impending doom. He knows, he doesn't know yet exactly what's going to happen, but he knows it can't be good. And he sends word to Jesus. He's doubting. He's got doubts because why? Because Jesus is not doing the things that John the Baptist expected the Messiah to do. And so he didn't expect mercy and kindness and healing and all of these things. And so he's a little askew here, so he sees it. Now, he is not wallowing in self-pity. He is just asking honest questions. But I want you to think about who he was. He was a man who had seen the Holy Spirit descend on Jesus at his baptism, which is the very sign he had been told previously he was going to have. Doesn't get any better than that. You're going to see a dove descending on a man you're going to baptize. Oh, there's a dove on this man. Okay, there's the Messiah. And he had heard the Father's voice speak from heaven. This is a man who had had revelation from God, direct revelation from God, from the womb. Remember it? He jumped for joy in the womb when his mother was visiting Mary. And still, he sits in this dark prison waiting, heaven knows what is coming to him. And he's a human being. He's a child of God. He says, okay, Lord, you are not at all acting like you promised you were going to act and like you told me you were going to act. And so there it is. That's all through. We have it. I could give you so many more examples, but all through Scripture, doubt is something that happens within the framework of our faith, and God wants us to bring those doubts and not suppress those doubts, but bring that to him. The wisdom of so many people, and I'm not going to go into the illustration that Dan used on Tuesday because it's lengthy, but talking to the men, it was absolutely perfect. It doesn't pertain to y'all as much, but for the men, it was really so perfect because he gave an illustration of a fictional character, Don Draper, who was the Mad Men star. You don't have to raise your hand if you watch Mad Men. But he gave the illustration of a person who just shuts it down and says, "This never happened. I'm just, you know, I'm not going to talk about it. I'm not going to cry over it because it just never happened." And he said, that is so unbiblical. That is so unlike a child of God. And so God wants us to respond to our sorrow and bring it to him. When David comes back, I told you I wasn't going to give you every biblical example, but there are so many wonderful ones. When David comes back in 1 Samuel 30, he has camped out in this village with all of his men, his mighty men. And they have been off running. They're running from Saul, but they had to go fight a battle. The whole time he's running from Saul, he has to run fight a battle every once in a while. And they come back, and the Amalekites have completely plundered the village and taken all their wives and children into captivity. And so nobody has their wives and children, and they don't know where they are. They don't know where they've gone. And the Scripture says this, and David and his mighty men raised their voices, and they wept until they had no more strength left in them. They wept until they were puddles on the floor. We have it all through Scripture. These beautiful examples of how God wants us to lament. There are things in life that are so lamentable. Ruth, the story of Ruth, her circumstances are very different. I want you to see different examples of this because these are the things we do. We handle it more like Ruth, more like Naomi. I do. I'm going to self-indict here. I don't know how y'all handle it. Y'all may be Don Draper. Y'all may push it down and say that never happened. You may be just like this psalmist. I don't know, but the story of Ruth has these little nuances in it that we kind of gloss over because we think it's such a great story. And we kind of think Boaz is like Mr. Darcy in Pride and Prejudice. And we just have all these great ways of looking at the story of Ruth. But what happens in that story? You see it in the very first few verses. There's a famine in Israel, and they live in Bethlehem, she and her husband, and their two sons, and they have to go to Moab to get some food. And so they go to Moab, and what happens? Her husband dies. She loses her husband in Moab. Well, what's the next thing that happens? Both of her sons married two Moabite women. That's a little sketchy, since they were definitely not supposed to do that. But then what happens? Both of her sons die. She loses her husband and both of her sons within a 10-year period in Moab. And you know the story. You know how she comes back with Ruth to Bethlehem. And she comes back. Her name was Naomi, which means my pleasant one, the Lord's pleasant one. She comes back to Bethlehem, and the women all meet her and greet her, and they say, "We're so glad you're back, Naomi." And she says, "Don't call me Naomi. Call me what? Mara," which means bitter. Why? Because I'm bitter now? Yes. Why am I bitter? Because the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. He did it. The Lord has put his hand against me, she says. He has afflicted me, she says. I went out full. I had it all. I was so happy once upon a time, just like this psalmist is saying. And now I have nothing. Now I'm empty. Never mind the fact that Ruth is standing by her side. I'm empty, and the Lord has done it all. And so implicit in her words are the same things this psalmist is saying. As she tells her neighbors and friends back in Bethlehem, what? The story that she has concocted for herself. These things all happened, and here's why they happened. Because the Lord hates me. Because the Lord has afflicted me. Because the Lord has no compassion on me anymore. He has rejected me. And she refused to put herself back in the story, and she did not take it to the Lord. She took it to her daughters-in-law first, and then she took her lament to her neighbors. The reason that Jesus used the word afflicted, which is the word that she's using, the reason he uses the word, in this world you will have many tribulations, same word in the Greek and Hebrew. You know what it was? It was the instrument they used to separate the wheat from the chaff. It is an instrument that literally tears things apart. Jesus wasn't saying, in this world, you're going to have some hard times. You're going to have some bad days. He was saying, in this world, things are going to come into your life that are going to tear you apart. They are going to tear you apart, and you will feel like you are coming apart at the seams. And that's how Naomi felt, and that is why she had written that story for herself. This is how it is, and this will define me for the rest of my life. That sorrow and that tragedy and the pain of it will define me for the rest of my life. And so what happens at the end of Naomi's story? Well, Ruth marries Boaz, Mr. Darcy, and at the end of the story, there's this baby that Ruth has, and the very last scene of the story is this baby sitting on Naomi's lap. And the women are all gathered around her, and here's what they say. Oh, Naomi, Naomi. What are they doing? They're calling her by her real name. Oh, pleasant one, whom the Lord loves. They're not going to let her stay in that story that she had written for herself. They pull her back into the real story, the one God was writing. And they recite it for her in the last few words of the book of Ruth. This is God's story. They come back in and say, may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to your restorer of your old age, etc. And then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. She nursed him, and the women gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi, and they named him Obed. And he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. See, that was God's story. That was the story he was writing all along. He had, from eternity past. And so she stepped out of it for a while, like we do every day when horrible things happen, or when even small things happen that are uncomfortable and we can't deal with. And God is constantly pulling this back, constantly telling us to listen to his word and come back to the story that is the true story, that is reality for us, and come out of the self-focused one that we have written for ourselves. You see it all through. You saw it last year in Elijah when he's running from Jezebel. And he tells himself, here's his story. I'm the only one left. Everybody's dead. Nobody's changing. Kill me now. And so what does Paul say about that? Paul says this, and this is what I want to leave us on that first division. I forgot to write the divisions up. I'm sorry, but you can probably figure them out. But this is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. We're in really bad shape here. we've got some horrible things going on. We've got awful things happening to us. He's writing to the Corinthians. I'm going to read you verse 8 before I read verse 7. He says, and we're afflicted. Same word. We are coming apart at the seams. We are afflicted in every way. Every way. Paul was not given to hyperbole. But we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're struck down, we have not been destroyed. And what he says right before that, the preface to that is, because we have this treasure in jars of clay to show how the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. You see, he was constantly telling himself the story. These things are all happening, but we have this treasure in jars of clay, and inside that treasure, see, we always focus on the jar of clay. Oh, I'm just a jar of clay, just a broken pot, crack pot, can't do anything wrong. No, there's a treasure in the jar of clay, and it is what Paul says it is, the power, the unsurpassing power of God. And that, in this situation, whatever it was, and we're going to speculate on that in a moment, needed the power of God. And so he had to get back in the story, back to a place where he could remember what that looked like, because he couldn't see it right then. Remember, I've told you over and over, we do not understand God's character, his attributes. If I just told you, if you were a group of people who had walked in here from Mars, and I said, I want you to know about God, he is faithful, that would not mean a thing to you. You wouldn't understand what that meant until you could actually see that demonstrated. What does that look like? What does that mean? We don't know things in the abstract. We don't know things until we see their meaning. And I told you a couple of weeks ago, you have to know you have to see it in action. You have to know what it is. And so remembering the things he has done, when we can't see what he's not, when we can't see anything he's doing right now, when we can't perceive his path, when we can't understand his ways, that's the key to this psalm. And it's what every psalmist knew. And so they go back and they meditate, and that's what he's doing. He is meditating to remember who God was and how he acted in covenant with his people before there. I can't conceive of you right now, because I can't see you doing anything, but I can go back and remember what you have done in the past. And so that's the true biblical understanding. So that's what we need to do every day. Yeah, N.T. Wright uses this illustration I really like. He said, suppose you had a group of Shakespearean actors, and they were skilled at their craft, and they were absolutely talented and knew Shakespeare inside and out. And they were people who knew how Shakespeare thought, they had acted every Shakespeare play he had ever read. And so they find this, they discover this play, this unfinished play of Shakespeare's. And it was a five-act play, but it's missing the fourth act. So it has the first act, the second, the third, and the ending. But it's missing the fourth act. And so they're tasked with writing that fourth act themselves. Would they have any trouble doing that? No. Because they know his mind, they know his ways, they know his thoughts, they know the trajectory of his story and where it was going, because they have the ending. And so they can just fit themselves right into that story. They can write themselves right into that story in that fourth act, and they can write it beautifully, and it will fit into the story that is already there, because they knew his goals and his heart and his purposes and everything else about Shakespeare. And that's what we're asked to do. And it's hard work. It's hard work. And this psalmist tells us how it's done. By meditation. By meditating and pondering and reading and praying the word of God. And that is the thing that will turn the paradigm, that will change the paradigm every single time. And so he begins to do that. He begins to meditate. And he puts, I'm trying to find it in my notes and I've lost it, but I'll come to it in a minute. And when I do, I'm just going to go right back to it. So it's going to be so confusing, and I'll tell you when I do that. But he does it because I want to give you some practical counsel on meditation. And when I find it in my stupid notes, I will let you know. But the psalmist is saying, first of all, he uses the covenant name of God. He goes back to Yahweh. He says, I'm going to think about, I'm going to talk about Yahweh's mighty deeds, his acts. And so he goes back to that. He also calls him El Elyon. He calls him Elohim, God. I mean, all these different names. He throws them all in the basket. Every name he can think of God, that will demonstrate mostly his power and his transcendence on behalf of his people, or Yahweh on behalf of his people. Okay, Elohim was a generic name for God. It was powerful and majestic and talked about mostly about his power and his transcendence and his set apartness. El Elyon is Most High. It talked about different aspects of God, had a warrior feel to it, had a lot of different aspects of God to it. But Yahweh is, he's Elohim, he's El Elyon, he's all of these people, but he is Yahweh on behalf of his family, because that's the family name. No one else used that name. Pagans used Elohim, pagans used those words. But nobody used the word Yahweh except God's people. And so he is all of these powerful things, but only to his family is he Yahweh. It's like he's waking up to that fact that this unrivaled, incomparable God above all gods, not a God among gods, but the God among all gods, the creator of the universe, is Yahweh. He is his God. And he says, I want to go back to the place where you were doing the Yahweh stuff, because I can't see you doing it right now. And so that's what he's doing as he talks to himself and puts himself back in the story. And I want to show you a couple of things that you might have missed that are so precious, that were so precious to me, and I know they will be. Who was it that you redeemed, God? And because you can see him talking himself through this. It was the people to whom you had made your promises to Abraham in the beginning. These were the people. And who was it? It was Jacob and Joseph. Now, why did he throw Jacob and Joseph in here? Why would he do that? Okay, at this point, I want to tell you what many Old Testament scholars think about this psalm and the dating of this psalm. Many Old Testament scholars think that this psalm was written approximately around the time of Habakkuk, around the time of the prophet, or possibly in King Josiah's day, at any rate, by a person who was, as the godly remnant of Israel was wont to do, in severe distress because of what was about to happen to them. They knew Babylon was coming. There was no getting out of it. And so they knew this impending doom was coming. They knew they were going into exile. They saw what had happened to Assyria. And this was probably written, they believe, because the language is so similar to the language used in Habakkuk, that it was probably written somewhere around that time. And so many Old Testament scholars believe that he is looking at, as a godly person, it is affecting him so personally as a leader of Israel, that this is going to happen to them. And so he says, it was Jacob and Joseph's people that you redeemed, because those were the two patriarchs who insisted, the only two, who insisted that their bones be taken back to the promised land to be buried. It was the last thing Joseph said to his brothers. And he said, when I die and I'm buried and you all go back to the promised land, which you will, he says to them, implicit in that verse. Because why? He says, because God swore it to Abraham, and you're going back. There's no doubt. And so these things, he's telling himself these things that will reinforce the promises in his mind. And so those are the two men that come, that God brings to his mind. This is God feeding his memory and feeding his mind with thoughts of him. And so he's just looking at the ways that all of these things have happened. Y'all, in the past, that happened so 1,500 years before he were, or 1,000 years before he was born, things that he'd never seen, but that he knew about because he'd been told about. How will they hear, Paul says, unless someone tells them? Well, that was the Israelites. They were a community of people who just told it and told it and told it over and over again. What happened at the Exodus? Why did you give your life to Christ? Why did you trust him? Because of something you heard that he did 2,000 years ago. Why do you wake up every morning and get through your day and trust him for the insignificant and the powerful details of your life? Why can you know that your child is dying of cancer or that anything else is going on in your world and still trust him? Same reason. Because of something he did 2,000 years ago and the promises he made to you that he would never leave you nor forsake you and that he would be with you until the end of the age. these are the things he's meditating on. You can literally see the change shift. Y'all, Tim Keller has taken meditations. Martin Luther wrote a letter to his barber about meditation. And he said, first of all, the Puritan Richard Baxter, that solemn meditation is distinguished from Bible study. Bible study, we go to the Bible to learn truths about God. It's our principal aim. When we meditate, we turn our hearts and our minds and our everything about us, our whole person, with delight and humility and love to what we have learned until we are affected by it, until we're changed by it, until something happens in us when we meditate on the Word of God. And Keller says, if you don't spend 30 minutes in this before you spend 30 minutes in prayer, then your heart isn't warmed up to pray in the experience of prayer that you really want to have with God. And he gives you these questions that he took from Martin Luther that he always asks himself, he says, before he prays, as he meditates on a passage of Scripture, even if it's one verse. How can I love and praise God more on the basis of what this says about him? What do I see here that I can praise him for more? And think about those things. Meditate on those things. Think about that question and answer it in your mind. How do I fail to realize this in my life? And what happens to me when I forget this particular verse or passage? And think about it. Think about your day, last week. What happens? And then how does this show me how I would be different if this truth right here that I'm reading in this sentence or this passage or this verse was actually more powerfully real to me than my situation right now, if that was something that was more real to me? It's Jonathan Edwards in Spiritual Reality. And so that's the meditation, the thinking about, the asking yourself questions about before you ever go to the Lord in prayer. If indeed this psalmist is fearful about an impending invasion, which he probably was, they all were, there will be tragedy. There will be sorrow. There will be death. There will be judgment on God's people, and they will go to exile, and they will sit down, as the psalmist says, by the rivers of Babylon and cry their eyes out until they cannot even walk. But what does he do at the end of this psalm? He keeps on telling himself the story. But you led them out by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And if you did that then, you will do it again. And yes, we may go to Babylon. And yes, there may be horrible things that happen. And yes, they may burn this city to the ground. And all those things happen. But you will lead us back. You will bring us back, because the prophets were already promising that. And so he just walks himself through it, and he tells himself, I want to close with it. I just want to spend 5 minutes on this. Bear with me. This is so important, and this is so beautiful. The last verses of this psalm is hyperbolic language. He's talking in hyperbole. He's talking in strong imagery. It is, I told you this in the very beginning of this study, it is not just emotional expression when the Hebrew poets use this. It is supposed to stretch our imagination. I have a granddaughter who has the most incredible imagination I've ever seen in my life, and I listen to her and I roll on the floor laughing, because I want that imagination so badly. And this psalmist, what he does is he goes back to these words, and he doesn't just say, and you parted the waters and they crossed the Red Sea. He is feeding his imagination with what happened, because this, he's never seen this. He didn't see it. It happened before he was born. And so what happens with hyperbole in Hebrew poetry is it's meant to stress, to underscore a point. When we use hyperbole, we're usually using it in a very pejorative sense. We go, I told you 1,000 times not to do that to our children. You have not told them 1,000 times. And so we use it just, to make kind of a mean point. And in hyperbole, it's used to underscore, in poetry, Hebrew poetry, to underscore a point about God. And they use it a lot. And so he uses it. Were there arrows shooting out of the sky? No. But that's how he likes to see it in his mind, in his imagination. It wasn't just lightning coming down out of the sky. It was arrows coming down on that Egyptian army. It was your arrows that you were firing at them. And so he loves this way. It wasn't just waters that were parting. Waters didn't just part. They saw their creator. And what did they do? They trembled in fear and they parted. Ravi Zacharias says about the wedding at Cana miracle, he says Jesus about Jesus turning the water into wine. I love this because Robbie's such a poet. He says, the pure and clear water gazed upon their creator and blushed. Do you love that? In C.S. Lewis's Letters to Malcolm, he says, what the soul cries out for is resurrection of the senses. What he is saying is that even in man's fallen imagination, he is longing for something he can see and hear and touch and feel that is beyond this word and that this world. And that's why when a human being, scientists tell us, go out into outside on a clear night, they instinctively look up at the stars. Dogs don't do that. Animals don't do that. Only man goes out into a clear night and is compelled to look up into the first thing that God created. Why? Because it is so wondrous and because it stretches the imagination so fast. I have recently read a book by a man named Anthony Esselin. He's a college English professor at Providence College. And he says that his students now have such a hard time recognizing metaphor that most of them can't. If he gives them a passage with 10 metaphors and tells them to find five, most can find two or three. And he says they lack a knowledge of metaphor and symbolism and symbolic imagery language that only an active imagination brings about. And so he tells this story of a Bible that he found as a child in a home, in a non-Christian home, an unbelieving home, and he said it was on the shelf and he had never seen his parents take it down. And he said, never seen his parents read it, but he crawled up there one day and got it. He said it was red leather and it had red bound pages and it had a tassel to hold your place. And he said the pages were edged in red dye and he said they had these little indentations on the side and they had little words on each indentation. It said, Jen, XO, Lev, none. And the book had a fragrance about it. You understand that, don't you? He said, it set it apart from my other books. He said, it was like it was holy. It was so set apart. And he said, I had Pokey Little Puppy, but it didn't smell like that. And he talks about the way he just began to read it and read it and read it, and he couldn't put it down. He read it from cover to cover. He said he read about Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. He got Abraham and Sarah. He said, I read about concubines. I had no idea what they were, but they all seemed to be women like secretaries. So you can tell when he grew up. He said, I read through all of it. Anyway, he said, I stalled out at Leviticus for a while on the purity laws. So I asked my mother, what does the word issue mean? He said, she took the book and said, let me see. And she read what I was reading and she considered it for a moment, handed the book back to me and said, I don't know. He kept reading. He read it from cover to cover, and he said this, the imagination opens not to what it knows and finds familiar, but to what it does not know and finds strange and robed with inaccessible light. And he came to Christ through his childhood reading of the Bible from cover to cover that opened the wonders of God to him, the wondrous deeds of God to him that he could not imagine. And y'all, we go back to the wondrous things. That's what the psalm is telling us. Go back to John 10. This is the shepherd that God was referred to all through Scripture. The false shepherds did come in Ezekiel 34. You can read about them. But when Jesus comes, he says, I am the good shepherd. And what will the good shepherd do for you? And you know what he says when he says all these I am statements? We studied this in John. Every time he would make that I am statement, their ears pricked up, the bells rang. He's doing the Yahweh stuff. That's Yahweh he's talking about. He is comparing himself to Yahweh. He's saying, I am Yahweh. And I, the good shepherd, will do what? Lay down my life for my sheep. And that is what John said. Those are the things we go back to. That is what we have to cling to. The assurance that on the cross, Jesus, before he went to the cross, Jesus said to them about being a shepherd of his sheep, the reason my Father loves me. That is a confounding statement, isn't it? It's because I lay down my life for my sheep. Now, of all the transactions that took place between the Father and the Son on that cross, which we will never know, that is the one that I cannot understand at all, but I know that he is talking about laying down his life, which is his death on the cross. And the only thing Sinclair Ferguson always says is that we can surmise from this is that the plan from eternity past was being carried out on that cross, and the love, we will never understand the love of the Father and the Son for each other and the Holy Spirit. We will never understand that inner Trinitarian love. But we get it. We get it poured out on us at the cross, and when the Holy Spirit pours it out and makes it real to us, makes it real to us. And that is what we must go back to. I'm going to leave you with Charles Spurgeon, if I can find it. I don't know what's wrong with me today. I can't find anything. I'm going to leave you with Charles Spurgeon because this is his comment, one of his comments on this psalm. Let us hear the Lord speak to us about his help for us. Help you? It is but a small thing for me, your God, to help you. Consider what I have done already. I have bought you with my blood. Not help you? I have died for you. And if I have done the greater, will I not do the less? Help you? It is the least thing I will ever do for you. I have done so much more and will do more. Before the world began, I chose you. I made the covenant for you. I laid aside my glory for you. I became a man for you. I gave up my life for you. If I have done all this, would I not supply you now? You are concerned that the help I give will be sufficient for what you require in this place. This is my favorite part. Oh, child, you require very little compared to what I am ready to give. 'Tis much to need, but it is nothing for me to bestow. You stand at the door of my all-sufficiency. Bring you now your empty pitcher. I will help you. Oh, my soul, is this not enough? Nobody can say it quite like Spurgeon. I left out the these and thous and translated it for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for what we learned through your psalms. And, oh, Lord, in particular, your laments. But, Lord, in this psalm, your covenant stories brought back to us. And teach us today as we go from here to take ourselves out of the forefront of everything that comes our way that causes us to create our own false reality and our own story. And help us remember yours, Lord, and our place in it, and how much you have loved us, and how much you have helped us, and how much you will never stop. And we love you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.